Take your Bible tonight. Open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we are continuing our study on the early church, looking at how this early church began. The early church in Acts was certainly a special and it was a wonderful church. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. It was culturally diverse, as we saw on that day of Pentecost, as the cloven tongues of fire and the different languages of all the people, the nationalities that were represented there. And this early church had a burning desire for certain things. And what we have covered so far is that they had a burning desire for doctrine, for fellowship, for observing the Lord's table, for prayer, togetherness, being in one accord, having all things in common, and going to the temple daily. You know, when 3,000 people get saved all at once and the Holy Spirit of God is poured out in such a dramatic way, if you will, and the Holy Spirit from that moment on begins to reside in the hearts and the lives of brand new believers, something very special is going to happen. It has to. I mean, it's just intense what is happening here at Pentecost. However, as wonderful as they were, this was still a bunch of humans. They were still people, just like you and I. And as wonderful as that early church was, it still wasn't perfect. Do you remember that one of the things that the Lord said was after the Holy Ghost had come upon them, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, when this early church begins, these people, and you can't blame them. I mean, I can understand why they wanted to hang out in Jerusalem with each other. But it takes us all the way to chapter 8 and for persecution to come. And the Bible says that the church was scattered. The church was supposed to have scattered, not just hole up in Jerusalem. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, it took this persecution to get them moving. And folks, I hope that we recognize that the church, God didn't call us to live in a commune or in a cocoon. We come to church, we as believers in Christ, and I believe with all of my heart, the church is, and the local church, is for the child of God. It's not for the lost world. They've got plenty of places they can go. Now, can lost people come? Can lost people hear the gospel? Do lost people get saved? Absolutely. But the creation, the structure of the local church was given by God for God's people, and it was equipped with the leadership that God intended for it to have in order to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. And so as we come, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So as we come into the church, there should be something very special about the time together. We should feel that sense of community. We would say, boy, that would be really nice. Let's just create a complex, you know. We'll create the Baptist complex. And we'll have everybody move into that. Boy, we're going to circle the wagons. And we're just going to stay right here in our own little safe, protected entity and shell. Let me tell you two things. Number one, that's not what God wanted us to do. And number two, it would only be nice for so long until we started wearing on each other's nerves, because it would happen. I don't care who it is. It would happen. So as we look at this early church, the early church was supposed to get out there with the message, just like we're supposed to get out there. We are in chapter 2, verse 46 is the next thing that we want to draw our attention to. And after it says that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, the Bible says, from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the tenth result of the Holy Spirit's presence, we've covered 9 so far, if you're keeping track. The tenth one is that they ate together and fellowshipped in each other's homes. Now, as we look back at verse 42, which we've already covered, verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And I said when we got to that one that the context there leads us to believe that that wasn't talking about fellowshipping in each other's homes, eating a meal. It was talking about the breaking of bread being the actual Lord's table. But now we get to verse 46 and they're going house to house. You say, well, the context, how do you know? The context tells you. That is where they went and they broke bread and they ate meat. So they enjoyed fellowshipping with each other in each other's homes. I really believe this was more about fellowship than it was about the food. And we make a lot of jokes about us as Baptists that we like to eat and we've got the best cooks. And it's true. And you say, well, this early church must have been a bunch of Baptists because they sure did like to eat. And they were together all the time eating. But I really think it was about more than the food. It was about the fellowship. And you know that you have some of your best fellowship around a table. As you look at the early church, something's going on here that I think is kind of a mystery to us, that we don't really get it, because we come to church and it's, I don't want to say that we take it for granted. I don't want to say that it becomes blasé to us, but it's Sunday, it's Wednesday. We come together, kind of do the same things. We enjoy fellowshipping with each other. But I think that it can kind of lose a specialness to us. And it's a specialness that the early church had, because they'd never had it before. This was all something that was brand new to them. When I trusted the Lord as my Savior, and I got to thinking about this, before I was saved, I mean, I was born on March 16th, 1967, and whenever I was released from the hospital, I was probably in church the very next Sunday. And it would have been over on Alpine Drive. And that's where we would have started. And it would have been Mom, it would have been me, and it would have been Grandma. Those would have been the three that were there. My dad didn't get saved until I was 5 years old. And by that time, we were up in the Uptown building, okay? We were in that one. So I never knew anything but church life. I never knew anything but a Christian home. Everything that I enjoyed pre-salvation. Once I was saved, nothing changed. I was still going to the same church. I was still seeing the same people. We were still doing the same things with those same people. Nothing changed in that aspect. But here you've got an early church. This early church explodes essentially out of nowhere on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells these people. 3,000 people instantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Whoo! Something big just happened. And now all of a sudden, we can't get enough of it. They hadn't been in it. It was something brand new. It was a brand new experience. And so naturally, I mean, they wanted to do all these different things together. And this was socially and culturally a big deal, because salvation ostracized them from the community. They get pushed out almost instantly out of a community because they are now followers of the way. And the followers of the way, do you realize when the Bible says that they were first called Christians in Antioch, that was not a complimentary term. It was a derogatory term. They were Christ people. They were Christians. That wasn't a pat on the back going, oh, yeah, we wear it like a badge of honor in America. I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian in America, or at least 99%. There's a few honest folks out there. Not many. Everybody's a Christian. Oh, it's a badge of honor. Back then, it was a derogatory label that was stuck on people. And so what did they have? They had 3,000 newly born-again Christians. And they wanted to eat together. They craved the fellowship, friendships, relationships, and bonds. And just because we don't have quite that social cultural impact here in America today, and I think maybe in some other countries they do have that, but I think in our country that when you get saved, you come into a church, you get a new family, you maybe were going out to eat with these people long before you ever got saved. And now, yeah, it has more meaning, more significance, because now you have something in common. Other than the food on the table, now you have the fellowship in common. But I really think that when you look back at this and understand that friendships, relationships, and bonds are usually formed around a dinner table. You know, when people sit down to eat, it's a relaxed situation. You share laughter. You share tears. It can be a time for teaching. Look with me in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. The dinner table is a great place to learn something, not just manners and etiquette. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, as Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, he says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." Now, these are very hospitable people. You didn't go house to house without eating. You know, that is a cultural thing that has disappeared. The older you are in the congregation, the more you remember you never had guests in your home without trying to stuff food down their throats. Somebody was pulling. I mean, you couldn't hardly walk in. Would you like some coffee? Do you drink tea? Would you like some pop? You just want water? I've got cookies. We can, you know. It is amazing because the lady of the house could go into the kitchen and she could whip up a meal. And you're looking, it's like, where'd that come from? I mean, they're feeding you. And now because we don't go house to house quite as much, and in fact, 2020 really messed us up. And it's changed our whole personalities and attitudes all across this country. We don't want to go house to house. When we go home, close the door, lock it, shades down. We huddle inside and go, shh. Don't let anybody know we're home. You know, because we don't want anybody invading our space. But back here, man, you go house to house. The teaching is taking place. Probably some food here. Go to Matthew 26. Jesus is the one that really started this in the New Testament. Well, people were doing it before him, but take a look at this. In Matthew 26, verse 26. If you know what's in Matthew 26, you know what we're coming to. The Lord's table is going to be instituted. But before the Lord's table is instituted, Jesus has sent his disciples and said, go make ready the Passover. Go get supper ready. And it's a very special supper. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he lays out this lesson of the table while they're eating. Parents, didn't you use the table sometimes to teach your kids something? It was a great place to listen. Their mouths were full of food, so they couldn't respond. You got to talk. You waited till they loaded their chops up. It was like, my turn. Just keep eating, but listen, you know? Notice how many times throughout the Gospels Jesus drew a crowd around a feeding time. One of the accusations that was leveled against Jesus was that he ate and drank with sinners and publicans. So I would have to assume that the need to eat was merely the tool, the vehicle, that got them into each other's houses and got them enjoying fellowship and encouragement and admonishment and teaching. And I have a feeling, and we don't have any way to know, but I'm guessing, that when they got together in each other's houses and they enjoyed this fellowship together, I doubt seriously they're sitting around talking about the weather. And I doubt they're talking about the latest events with the gladiators. Who's your favorite gladiator? Well, which gladiator team's higher in the league? They're probably not talking about politics. And I doubt somebody is saying, did you hear the latest about Larry and Mary? I doubt that was happening. This early church was together and they were fellowshipping, breaking bread together. And it was a great opportunity for them to grow together. Go back to Acts chapter 2. The last part of verse 46 says that they did this with gladness and singleness of heart. So that's your 11th thing that happens. There's gladness and singleness of heart. First of all, the word gladness means exaltation and extreme joy. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Now, a lot of times we think that for there to be exaltation and extreme joy, everything's got to be going right. Was it going right for that early church, or was it in the midst of persecution? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, notice what Jesus teaches here. Matthew 5, verse 11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Same word that was used back in Acts. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There was gladness, exultation, and extreme joy despite all that they had lost for Jesus. Why? Because of all that they had gained because of Jesus. We're going to see this here in other places, but is your focus tonight as a child of God on what you gave up for the Lord? Or is your focus on what you gained because of the Lord? Sure, there's things that we gave up in our lives. And probably the more perverse and wicked of a life that we were living before Christ, the more there was to give up. Maybe there are dreams. You can go back and you can see dreams, ambitions, direction in life that you were going before Christ. And you gave it all up because of Him. And you're like, man, I know where I would be right now if it hadn't have been. But what have you gained because of Christ? Haven't we gained a whole lot more? The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 3, familiar verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now that's graphic, isn't it? He says, I count all these things that I lost as manure, just spread it on the fields, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now that last phrase in Acts chapter 2, singleness of heart, what does that mean? The Greek word for singleness of heart has an interesting origin. It literally means simplicity and comes from the root word that means free from rocks. And say, well, why would that be important? Have you ever tried to lay a board down on a pile of rocks? That thing's just going to wobble all over the place. You can't do it. You can't set a board on a pile of rocks and have anything stable. And yet the Bible says that they had gladness and singleness of heart. One Bible commentator puts it this way, there were no stones of selfishness in their hearts. Although it didn't always remain that way, the church in Jerusalem would eventually have its share of problems. In the early days of the church, their fellowship was simple. It wasn't bogged down by agendas, ulterior motives, and what's in it for me? Their fellowship was healthy, reverent, and pleasing to God. Can we say that that's part of our lives? Gladness, singleness of heart. Now, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. So that's the 12th result of the Holy Spirit. Two things are put together, but let's take a moment and separate them. First of all, the Bible says that they praise God. The word for praised means just that, to praise. It means to extol the virtues of, and it's interesting because that original word can mean either in song or speaking the praise. Now, this is something that's important. Go back to Luke chapter 2. I have to modify something that I often will say around Christmas time because I like to bust the Christmas myths. Here's something that I have said. I'm going to modify it. I'm not totally correcting it because I'll show you why. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. All Christmas carols tell us that the angels sang. Scripture says, said. Does that necessarily mean they didn't sing? Because the word that is used, that the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, that word praising, is the exact same word that's used back here in Acts. Do you suppose that the early church sang praises to the Lord? Do you suppose that they spoke praises to the Lord? Can you and I speak praise and exaltation to the Lord and about the Lord? Can we sing praise and exaltation to the Lord? Absolutely. So, I will modify and say, there's a good possibility that the angels sang as well. Doesn't say they sang, says they said, but they could have busted out in song. Why not? Because it would seem that the angelic heavenly host would do everything imaginable, any way possible, to praise God. Kind of like we ought to do, shouldn't we? And like the early church had done. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to point out a couple things here that I think are important. Brother Ryan, he has encouraged us down these avenues. And sometimes when he encourages us, it works for a minute. And then we kind of just, I don't know, and it quits. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. The Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You mean you can speak a song? Yeah. Could the angels have spoken a song when they announced the birth of Christ? Yeah. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get together, we are supposed to bust out in song. And the Bible tells us what we can sing. Take a look with me in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Do you see what the purpose of singing is? Singing, any part of our music program here in this church, not one ounce of it should be for entertainment. Not one ounce. The people that will stand up to sing a special as a congregation, singing the congregational songs, it is something that is to be done as an act of praise to the Lord. That is our purpose. And it is to teach something. If a song doesn't teach anything, then it was worthless. It was pointless. And it went against what the Scriptures told us to do. Because when we come together, we are supposed to teach and admonish in song. I think that's a high priority, and it's got to be a high priority. Listen to some verses out of the Psalms. Psalm 69 and verse 30 says, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." Psalm 108 verse 1, "O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." Psalm 149 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints." Let me ask you a question. When we sing, if we really thought about who we are singing to, and that the intent of singing is ultimately to praise and honor and worship the Lord, do you think we would sing quieter or louder? Well, that because I got that's such a low response, that's exactly what we do. We should sing louder. And how many times has Brother Ryan tried to get it? Sometimes you just you wish there was a big hand crank. It's like, come on. You just want to crank that thing. It's like, come on. Where's our voices? Where are our voices? Listen to the Scripture. You say, well, I don't want to sing loud. Then you have a problem with the Psalms. Psalm 98 verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. When we have the opportunity, we have the privilege to sing. Brother Ryan and myself standing up here, we want our hair to go. I mean, just blow it off. I mean, let it go. Let loose. Why are we timid and we don't want to let loose? Oh, I don't want anybody else to hear me. You're not singing to them. You say, well, I can't sing. Well, we know some are like that. You sing one note, and it's occasionally the right one. And it's great when you hit that right one. But you know what? If you sing, and if everybody is singing like we ought to, here's the unfortunate thing, but it is true. If your instruments are quiet, the singing will be quiet. If your instruments are louder, the voices will be louder. It is the truth, okay? But should it be that way? No. Because we should not need, and I love and appreciate our instrumentalists, I'm not saying that, but we shouldn't need that to get it out of us. It ought to be coming out of us. And it ought to just about be blowing them off their benches. And they go, whoa! Because of who we're singing to. Why we're singing. The purpose behind it. We have had experiences in other places. And I tell you about this. I take you back to Honduras again when we were there. And those people sang. And it was Victory in Jesus. The only way we knew it was Victory in Jesus is because we knew the tune. But they were singing it in their language. And these two guys standing side by side, they hold their hymnals, they're just smiling ear to ear, and they're just letting her fly. They look at each other just beaming. They knew Victory in Jesus, and they had something to sing about. When we go down to that church and at BIMI at Lakewood, man, those people sing. Oh, I don't want to sing. I just want to listen and hear in parts. Oh, wow. It melts you. And it's like, that should be true in any church. If it is a God-blessed, God-fearing, God-preaching, Bible-preaching, sin-hating kind of a Baptist church or wherever it might be that genuinely loves the Lord, that singing ought to just rip. Can I challenge you for Sunday? Between now and Sunday, practice. I sing. I go out on my lawnmower and I sing. I don't know what I'm not singing to the grass. I'm not singing to the birds or anything. Sometimes I'll go out and sing until I get a mouthful of grass and then I quit singing. But I'll sing. Sing in your car. Yeah, people are going to look at you and go, what are they doing? Now, I'm not saying do what some of the, you know, the lost world. You ever pull up to a car and you look over and that guy's just a drumming on the steering wheel. Man, they're going to town. And you're like, I think somebody's having a fit over there. Has anybody thought you're having a fit? Singing to the Lord? I'm not saying you're drumming on your steering wheel and, you know, bopping your head all over the place. But, I mean, they just see you just letting her fly. Maybe they ease their window down a little bit and they're listening, trying to see if they catch anything. The Bible says they also had favor with all the people. You know, this change that happened in their lives because of Christ made a big difference in how other people viewed them. When you stop and you think about what they were going through, the opposition came from the Roman government, it came from the Jewish religious leaders, and it came from anybody else they put pressure on to hate these Christians. But I really think there were other people that saw how that early church was, and they found favor with those people, and maybe in so doing, got to win some of them to the Lord. Notice the last part of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and we have this passage licked. And we're going to keep going in Acts to look at some of the events of the early church. Not tonight, but verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Verse 47, is dealing with the universal body of Christ. The universal body of Christ are all those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Doesn't matter where they're at on the globe. Doesn't matter what color their skin is. Doesn't matter how much money they got in the bank. Doesn't matter their educational status. And it doesn't even matter what the name is above the door of the church. If they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior with the rapture trumpet sounds, they're going up to heaven. If they die, they are going to be absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because none of those things I mentioned gets you to heaven. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the power of His resurrection that saves a soul. That is the only way you get to heaven. And so whoever is saved across this world, you say, well, we don't agree with all them doctrinally. And we may not. We may have some solid differences of doctrinal understanding. But getting to heaven doesn't have anything to do with your doctrinal understanding. It has to do with what you do with Jesus. And I got news for you, Christians. I really believe this. I think when we get to heaven, God's going to fix all of our doctrine. And we might be surprised we got something wrong. I probably not, but it's possible. It's possible. I do not believe that any of the fundamentals of the faith that we have any of them wrong. I do not believe that for one second. That is what the Bible teaches. But there may be something in practice or whatever that we weren't right on, and God's going to straighten us all out someday. And if that's a shock to you, well, I didn't know you were so perfect. I'm not. I'm looking forward to the day the Lord straightens me out. You know why? Because you only have to do it once. My dad tried for years to straighten me out. The Lord will only have to do it once. And we will all believe and see things God's way. Not my way, not your way. Now, don't come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I don't agree with that. You ain't that perfect either, so get over yourself. God's going to straighten us all out. And that's going to be a great day. Read the Revelation where the Bible says about all those people that are going to be before the throne of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue, of every nation. And they're going to bow their knee before Christ. How did they get there? The same way any of us gets there. Jesus. And the Bible says the Lord added to the church. That's God's plan of evangelism. He adds to the church. He saves souls. We don't save souls. He saves souls. We just share the gospel. Tonight, as believers, as you look at this early church, again, I say the early church wasn't perfect. They had their faults. They had things they were wrong in. There were things, you know, there's things we're supposed to be doing that we don't do, and maybe things we don't do that we should do. They had those problems too. And so the Lord grew them up, and as that early church, those first of those 3,000 believers, as they began to perish and enter into eternity, not a one of them left this world perfect, but they were made perfect as they entered into eternity. Brother Sisk, that was a good man, but he wasn't perfect. And he would have been the first to tell you that. He's perfect now. We got to wait till we get home for that. And what a day that will be. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have that hope in you. You don't have that assurance. But you can have it tonight. Because I can say beyond any hesitation, without reservation, every single person that's here tonight, if you're here lost, I do know that God loves you. And I know that He sent His Son to die for you. And I know tonight that if you will repent and believe the gospel, He will save you. Because Jesus did everything necessary for salvation. We do nothing. We either accept or reject the gift. We don't do anything for the gift. And tonight, Jesus paid the price in His blood. He was buried in the tomb. He arose again from the grave. And if you can say tonight, I believe that. Do you believe it enough that you'd say, I am turning my back on everything else I've used to try to get right with God and say, Lord, tonight, it's You and You only, Your plan. Not my plan. Lord, I can't even add anything to Your plan. If you try to add something to God's plan, it's no longer God's plan. It's God's plan. It's His way or the highway. And tonight you got to accept Him as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, if the Lord is dealing with you tonight, it's as simple as with sincerity from your heart calling on the name of Jesus to be saved. Can you pray something like this? Lord God, I'm a sinner and I know it. And Lord, I have been doing, using, trying, name it, what it is that You've been doing, trying to get right with God, trying to get into heaven. And tell Him, say, Lord, I confess that to You, that it was worthless. It was worthless. And tonight, Lord, I repent of that. I turn from it, Lord. And I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that He died for me. And His blood paid the price of my sins. And I believe He was buried, and He arose again from the grave. And tonight, I call on that Jesus to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I never had before, but I did tonight, and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for loving us. We thank You, Lord, for the church. We thank You, Lord, for the entity of the local church that You gave for Your body to be a part of. And Lord, I thank You particularly for this local church, this expression of the body of Christ, and for each person that's here as a part of it. May we continue, Lord, to love You more, to exalt You in our praise and our worship, and to grow in our love for one another. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.